Well, good morning. We're very thankful to see everybody this morning. Glad that you can be with us to study God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy, especially that you can join us. We're continuing our study of the life of Christ in this class and really in all of our classes. We are getting toward the end of his earthly life up to the point of his crucifixion. In fact, we'll be looking at the beginning parts of the night that he was betrayed in today's lesson. And so we call this section of Jesus' life the last week, and we've been looking at that this quarter. And basically we'll be in John chapter 13. I'll reference also Luke 22, something that happens there. In fact, I may talk about that first. John 13, where Jesus will wash the disciples' feet as they gather to eat the Passover. Luke 22 is in the same time of Jesus' life. So the two main things we're going to talk about is a quarrel that the disciples have. It's not recorded in John 13, but Luke does record it, about who the greatest is. And then Jesus washes their feet and teaches a lesson on service and on humility. So some important lessons he's teaching them, but we get to look in on those lessons and gain from them as well, as will be the case with a lot of this. Most of the stuff that we'll study in the next few classes has to do with Jesus and his relationship with his disciples, those who are his called apostles, some things he's going to share with them to help them prepare for his impending death, but also things that will help build them up as disciples generally, and we can certainly gain from all of that. So Jesus and his disciples gather for the Passover. All four gospel accounts say something about this particular time in Jesus' life. Several events occur during this time frame. The exact order of the events is not really clear necessarily. You have a general concept of what happens next and what happens next, but it's not really hard and fast. I don't think it's intended to be. But I think one thing that must have occurred fairly early on this evening, the evening that he was betrayed, is that his disciples dispute about who is the greatest. And so I want to go over to Luke chapter 22 and notice this. Now, in Luke's account, this is after, I think, the institution of the Lord's Supper, after some other things have already happened. But he says in verse 24, "There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves.'" Now, it seems to me that that event and that exchange must have preceded Jesus washing their feet. There wouldn't be any sense in that going on at all after Jesus washes their feet. So when we start in John's gospel, that's the washing of the feet is really the first thing that he talks about. Luke has already talked about some other things that have happened, but I think in the order of events, probably this would have occurred first. It would only make sense. And again, that's just a logical deduction from the text, but nobody can say for 100%, I suppose. So after that, then Jesus is going to wash their feet and teach them about humility and service. That's what we'll be looking at in the main part of our lesson this morning. Right after that, Jesus identifies his betrayer. Judas goes out to betray him. Jesus has this discussion with Peter, that Peter would, in fact, deny him before the rooster crowed the next morning. And so that's to come as well. And then, over the next few chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus continues his discussion with now the 11 apostles about three things, really, that will be repeated over and over again and that he's helping them with. The first thing is he's going to depart. They've been with him now constantly for 3 years or so. And he's telling them repeatedly in this next section, he's going to depart. He's going back to the Father. They can't go where he's coming, all of that sort of thing. He's going to depart. And he wants to focus their attention on loving him, loving each other, and obeying him. That's he focuses on that quite a bit in this section. And then he assures them and reassures them by telling them that he's going to send them another helper, the Holy Spirit. So those three topics just cycle around over and over again from the end of chapter 13 all the way into chapter 17, where Jesus offers that last prayer before he goes over to the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's what the next few lessons are going to be covering, really. How this unfolds and some things that Jesus has to say that will be helpful, as I said, to them and to us. So let's begin thinking about the setting of this occasion and the things that we're going to be studying about. Jesus and his disciples gather in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem, Luke 22:8-14. They gather there to eat the Passover. That's clear. Some people wonder because of the way they think the date should fall and when the Passover is supposed to be eaten and whatever and whatever. They wonder if this was really the Passover meal. I think it must have been. Luke says they gathered together to eat it. There's just almost can't be any doubt that they had gone through all of the procedures to eat the Passover meal, and Luke says that that's what they're doing. So they go to this upper room. We don't know where that upper room was exactly. There is a traditional spot for it that was located about 333 AD, and was identified as far back as that, but I don't think anybody knows exactly where it is. But Jesus knows that his hour has come now. He's come together with his apostles to eat this supper, and he knows that this is his time, that his crucifixion is imminent. It says in John 13 and verse 1, the New King James says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Several things I want to unpack there. He knows that his hour has come. His love and concern for his apostles is to the greatest extent that it could ever be. He's loving them as much as ever. If you can think about Jesus increasing in love for anybody, this is saying that he loved them not just to the end of his life, not just to the last moment, but to the highest level, to the greatest extent. He loved his disciples to the end, meaning, again, he loved them in both of those senses. He will show his love for them in serving them, I think, that's part of the implication of what's being said. I mentioned that the text says in verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and then he will prepare to wash their feet. Again, this phrase, as supper was ended, is what the New King James Version has. Other translations will say during supper. In fact, I think the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, all of the SVs, I guess, no. They all say it was during supper. And I think that's the better translation. I think the King James and Old King James and New King James and Old King James say it was ended. It's a small difference in the Greek there that they're trying to translate. And the text is a little variable, but I think that the other translations are correct. And the main reason I say that is because the context bears that out, that the supper was still going on, or maybe just beginning even, when Jesus washes their feet. And the reason that, again, I say that is, if you look a little later in the context, in verse 23, there's this scene where there was a disciple leaning on Jesus' breast, so they were all scattered around, which is how they would eat the Passover, how they would eat meals in general. Peter motioned to John, and there's this exchange between Peter and John and Jesus about who the betrayer is. But Jesus says, it's the one who I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Well, that indicates they're still eating, right? They're still eating. So it must be during and not after Passover. And then he gives the piece of bread and gives it to Judas. And again, they're still eating the Passover. So no, it's not ended yet. It's still in progress when this is going on. It may have just been beginning when Jesus washes their feet. That's not really all that significant, but I do think it's helpful to get the order of events in. So the devil had already put it in Judas' heart to do what he was going to do. Hard telling how long, for sure, that he'd been working on Judas, but Jesus knew what Judas was going to do when he picked him. John is really clear about that in the Gospel of John. He knew really from the beginning who would betray him, and none of this comes as a surprise to him. He also knows on this occasion the significance of the moment, where he is in his life, where he is in terms of God's eternal plan. He knows that the Father has given all things to him. He knows his place in the world, which is the preeminent place in the world. All things were made through him, by him, and for him. As a human being, Jesus had an understanding of that, that he was more than just the flesh that one would see as a human. He had come from God. He was going to God. You know, none other had come down from heaven but Jesus. Jesus asserted that very early on in his ministry. So he's in full cognizance of his person, who he is, his relationship with the Father, what's about to happen, why it's about to happen. I think all of that Jesus was fully aware of. There have been people argue that Jesus only came to understand who he was as a person very gradually in self-discovery and like some sort of psychological, you know, process. That's just not the case. That's just not the case at all. Right. Wayne says, mentions, you know, how many times has he said, my hour has not yet come, my hour is not yet, but yours is, so on and so forth. He's repeated that several times. So he was aware of when this was going to come. And I believe, just as an aside, one of the things in the Gospel of John focuses on Jesus as our Passover lamb. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1. So all through the Gospel of John, the Passover is emphasized. Jesus attends three Passovers and then this one in the Gospel of John, and that's all laid out for us in his Gospel. So the concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, who enables us to be delivered as the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of Egyptian captivity, Jesus enables us to be delivered from the bondage of sin, okay? And he is that firstborn who saves everybody else by the shedding of his blood. So all of that, I think, is in the plan of God. I know it's in the plan of God coming to this moment. Right. All the way back when he was a child. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? Right? So he had an awareness of who he was in relation to his Father early on. And I'm sure, well, we won't get into all that. That's another long discussion. But I appreciate the comment. Okay, so getting into the kind of the meat of this text, the heart of what goes on, Jesus begins to wash their feet. He prepares to do that in verses 4 and 5. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So this is an act of common courtesy that would have been done in any respectable household and some not so respectable in the time of Jesus in Israel. the roads were dusty. If they got wet, if it rained, they were muddy and mucky. And so you'd come in, you're wearing sandals, you'd come into a dwelling place, and you'd have all of this all over your feet. It might be layers of dust, it might be layers of mud, but it was a bunch of nasty feet, basically, entering houses. And, you know, people all over the world have different ways of dealing with that, even still in modern times. We don't have to walk on dusty, muddy roads, but if you live in the country, you might have a mud room coming into your house where you throw your shoes off and get the mud off of you before you go into the rest of the house. That's not too uncommon. Those kinds of things, you know, in Asian countries, they take their shoes off before coming into the house. They don't even come in with their shoes on. So people have different ways of dealing with that, but this is the way they dealt with them in ancient times in Israel. Normally, this service would have been done by, say, the youngest child in the house who was able to do it, or a servant, if the house had servants, or, say, if you're having a meal, a special dinner or something like that, I have a friend who's actually a guest, but they come over early to help you out. Some of you ladies, when you have people over, you have a friend who might come over to help you out with getting everything together. And that friend might also, and I've had this happen in some of your houses, when I go to enter for a meal where several people are going to be there, I'm not greeted by the hostess or the host. I'm greeted by the friend who came to help out, right? They greet you at the door instead of the other person. That's happened to me several times. So you might have a friend of the family or a friend of the host at the door to take care of this. But anyway, it was common courtesy. Everybody did it. It was expected. And for all of the reasons that we said, but normally it was regarded as a very menial task done by a fair person of fairly low station. But Jesus, the Master, prepares himself for this menial task. He lays aside his garment, his outer coat at least, and girds himself with this towel and pours the water in the basin. He gets all of this together himself. He doesn't even ask anybody to get the water for him or anything like that. He does all of this himself. It is interesting, isn't it, that who doesn't do it? Any of the other disciples, any one of the 12 could have grabbed water in a basin and done this. They all knew that this was customary, and they had probably scarcely been in any sort of a decent home where this wasn't done for them. And so every one of them, what's going on there? You think it might have been connected to their argument about who's the greatest? It almost had to have been, right? That they weren't, none of them was prepared to lower himself to this station to wash the other's feet. None of them volunteered to do it. Because each of them wanted to be the greatest, and well, the greatest wouldn't do that. That's what the argument had been about. And so that fits very well in the kind of trying to put the pieces from the various Gospels together. I think that fits very well. Well, as they go around then, as Jesus goes around, I should say, washing their feet, he comes to Peter, and Peter says to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And he said that concerning Judas, who would betray him. So let's think about this objection of Peter. Peter, and really all of them, understood Jesus to be their Lord and Master. And this just seemed out of place. It would be awkward for a person who's of great standing to stoop down to wash the feet of those who are literally under him in his service. "Are you washing my feet?" Peter's incredulous, and it's hard for him to understand even what's going on here. He doesn't want it to happen. He feels maybe even embarrassed by it. Jesus tells him, you don't understand this, you don't know what I'm doing, but you'll know after this. That's not ever good enough for Peter, is it? Because he's like all of us. He wants to know right now. You know, he doesn't want to wait to get the full lesson, to sit back and contemplate. I want to know when that commercial. I want my money and I want it now. I want to know and I want to know right now. And that's how he is, impetuous and wanting things with immediacy. So Jesus tries to reassure him. Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." So he doesn't wait to understand. He doesn't want wait for the explanation. He blurts out what's on his mind. You're never going to do this. And Jesus comes back with a pretty pointed response, as he has to do with Peter on more than one occasion, especially the time he told him, "Get behind me, Satan," right? So this is not the first time he's had to come back at Peter with a pretty pointed rebuke. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you don't let me do this, you have no part with me." Jesus needs to wash their feet, and they need to let him wash their feet. Jesus insists on it. Peter says, "Well, okay, then how about you do my hands and my head too?" The idea of washing, of course, is cleansing physically, but it has a ceremonial implication, as it did in the Old Testament, of spiritual cleansing. I think in baptism there's sort of a figuring of that as well, the cleansing of sins, which so it's metaphorically represents the water is the cleansing type, if you will. Why would Peter say, "Wash my hands and my feet too"? Your feet, that takes you where you go, right? What do you do with your hands and your head? Your hands, that's what you work with. Your head is what you think with, what you hear with, what you speak with. So if we're going to be sanctified to follow Jesus, Peter says, yeah, get all of my doing parts, you know. Get the head, where I hear, I speak, I think, I feel. Get my hands, the things I do, and my feet, where I go. So that would get all of that. And Jesus says, well, if you just get the feet right. And there may be a pretty good implication here, and I don't want to press this too far, but it's Jesus saying just the feet are enough. If I wash your feet, that's good enough. And what do people do with their feet? What was Lee's lesson on last Sunday night? Following, leading and following. We follow with our feet. And Jesus' challenge to every disciple is what? Follow me. Okay? Again, I don't want to press that too far, but I think if I can't think of any other explanation for what Jesus is saying. People have wondered about that, and there are commentators that talk about why not hands and head as well. But I think he's focusing on people following him in purity. So, whether that's the case or not, Jesus explains that washing the feet suffices, and that not all the disciples are clean. The lesson that's implied, and again, you have to make this necessary implication to get the lesson overall, is that we must allow Jesus to serve us and cleanse us if he's to be our Savior and our King. Somebody says, well, he's my Savior and my King, so I can't allow him to stoop down and cleanse me. No, 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 you got that wrong. You have to. You have to allow him to do this for you. He's got to die for you. You hate to see him on the cross. Peter, as much as Peter hated to see him bending down and washing his feet, just imagine how awful it was for Peter to think about Jesus actually going to the cross when he realized that's what Jesus did for him. You know, there's the thing. But you have to allow Jesus to serve you, or you can't have any part in him if you don't do that, if you don't accept the service. Mike, did you have a thought, or are you just scratching your head? Okay.
Some of you, you know, and then the following verses referring to Judas,
Yeah. And that's something else I wanted to mention too, that Judas was there when Jesus washed their feet. Judas was there. He didn't go out till later. And what does that tell you about Jesus' willingness to wash people's feet? Does it matter who you are? No matter how bad you are? He wants to serve you no matter how bad you are. He wants to serve you even if you, like Peter, don't really want it, or like Judas, aren't really accepting it in your heart. He still wants to serve you. So that's the nature of our Lord and his love for us. When we started out in the chapter, you know, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. I think you see sort of an extraordinary measure of love just in this act that he performs for them. Right. The greatest servant and the greatest leader ever coupled into one human being. And that's the true, you know, expression of what leadership is. So let's finish up. We've got a little bit more to go here. Make some observations about all of this. If we can't accept service from Jesus, we can't accept him. I think that's what we've said. His death was nothing short of heaven emptying itself for earth. He condescended. You think about bending down to wash somebody's feet. Jesus bent down from heaven. That's where he came from, to die for us. So that, I think, is important for us to see and understand. Very important. The command to serve one another takes two. The command to serve one another takes two. Why do I say that? Got to have somebody to serve and somebody to be served. Right, otherwise you're self-serving. Exactly. So Peter was, in his statement, you know, you can't wash my feet. Well, that's cutting off Jesus' ability to serve, right? If you're not going to let somebody serve you. Sometimes it used to be, especially in our country, that people had more trouble being served than serving. Some of you who are older remember this time in our country. I think I remember it back when I was young. Many people would object to you doing things for them. They would love to do things for others, but they would object to doing, you know, if you did something for them. Nowadays, everybody expects you're supposed to wash my feet all the time and kiss my foot and whatever else, and I'm supposed to, you know, get all this free stuff, and I'm not supposed to do anything for it. That's the attitude now. But that's been a change in American culture just in the last 30 or 40 years. It was not that way. It was quite the opposite. But it takes both. It takes a willingness to serve and a willingness to be served in order to serve one another. And I think sometimes in our pride, we say, well, I don't want you to do that for me or to do that. But if someone wants to serve and they're doing it out of love, let them do that. Let them do that. It's important that you have the humility to be served as well as the humility to serve. And the Bible teaches us this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, true love, serve one another. True love, serve one another. That's the statement of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Yes. Say that again. Yeah. Gotcha. Yes. Exactly. So what Wayne's saying, yeah. So in Matthew 25, dividing the sheep and the goats, what had the sheep done? They'd served others, right? The good that they're going to enter in. You saw me and you helped me when I was sick and in prison and you visited me and all of that. You did that. You served others. in doing that. That those were the sheep. That's a great point. And of course, the sheep are the followers. The sheep are the followers. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, Peter says that we're to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, we're to minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So ministering, what does the word minister mean? It means you wear a suit and tie and you preach every Sunday, right? That's the minister. What's the word minister mean? Servant. Okay. To serve. So we minister the things that we've been given, whatever they might be, whether we're speaking as the oracles of God or washing people's feet or showing hospitality. And that, I think, is a critical part of what Jesus is teaching. So Jesus takes his seat and asks the question, do you know what I've done to you? So he wants them to think about the implications of his actions and what he's teaching them. Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So a teacher, the one who teaches over, didaskalos. Lord is the typical term in the Greek language here, but the one who's the teacher over, the one who's the Lord over, you call me that, that's what I am. And he says, if I washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He says then, most assuredly, in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. The words here are kind of interesting, relating to the apostles. A servant is not greater than his master, so they've all already acknowledged that he's their master, they're supposed to be the servants. Nor is he who sent. The word there is apostolos. He's apostling the apostles, right? Greater than he who sent him. And the second time, it's not apostolos, it's a different word, it's pimpo in the Greek language, but it means to be sent carrying something to somebody, which exactly what they did, right? Sent carrying the gospel. So in both of these words that Jesus chooses to use, and he could have used several others, both of these words that he chooses to use in this context, focusing on the apostolic ministry of these men. They are sent, and they are sent to carry something to others. And there's some implications with that. Him being master and their Lord and them being his servants, all of that is kind of balled up in what he's saying here and making application of his washing their feet. Because yes, I am your master and Lord. Yes, I am the one who's sending you. Yes, you are the one ones who are going as ambassadors of mine. And if you're going to do that, you have to serve like I serve. You have to serve each other like I served you. You have to do that. And that's the full lesson that he's sharing with them. Let this mind be in you, Paul writes in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of a man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Have that mind in you, that same, lower yourself to serve others freely and fully. That's the mind that Christ's followers must have. And that's what he's trying to teach these men. And then I think one of the most important passages, it's hard to pick one out, of great things that Jesus said, but to me this is just the capper of all that he's teaching us here. And that is, if you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to know stuff. You got to do it. The lesson on service is really a simple one, isn't it? Washing people, he demonstrated it, he talked about it. Such a simple, powerful lesson. But the greatest lesson and the most easily understood lesson in the world is worthless if you don't do it. And that concept is repeated often in Scripture, of course. James chapter 1, be hearers, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. So these words. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We need to serve. We need to do service to others. All right, here's a question for you. What do you call a boomerang that doesn't work? A stick. That's right. A boomerang that doesn't. What do you call a Christian that doesn't serve others? You don't call him a Christian, because to be Christian is to be Christ-like. It's as simple as that. We're not following Jesus if we're not serving others. Great and powerful lesson for them and for us. And what? And you're a goat also. You're not only not a Christian, you're a goat. That's good. And not the greatest of all time goat either. All right, very good. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Thank you all.